Merry Christmas, everybody. Welcome to the near end of a very interesting year. And we're thankful that you're here. Nice to see so many of you. Hopefully you'll have a great holiday with or, I guess, without family, depending on how you're choosing to do it. But I hope you'll stay safe. And we look forward to seeing you here in the new year. I want to start with a quick story as we get into the teaching today. There was a young boy who wanted a new bike for Christmas, as kids often do, but his mom said, "We don't have money for that this year, son." So the boy decided he would just pray to Jesus, and Jesus might give him a bike. But he also assumed that Jesus would only answer that prayer if he was good enough. I didn't say this was a theologically correct story, but work with me anyway. So the boy sat down to write a letter to Jesus, and he began the letter, "Dear Jesus, I want a new bike, so I promise that I will be good for 1 year." And the boy paused to consider that promise for a moment. And being good for a whole year, that's a long time and most likely impossible anyway. So he scratched that out and he scribbled, "Dear Jesus, I'll be good for a whole month." And he scratched that out too. And then he said, "Finally, I'm going to go with this. Dear Jesus, I can be good for a whole week." But on that particular week, the boy reflected a little on his past misdeeds. He'd already been in trouble 3 times, been punished 3 times. It was only Monday. So he realized his chances of getting that bike were pretty slim. And in frustration, he just tore up the paper, threw it away, went outside to clear his head, come up with another idea. And as he's on his little walk, he passes by the local church and there's a nativity scene out front, traditional nativity scene. And as he stares at that for a second, he gets a great idea. So he just starts running as fast as he can toward the nativity scene. And as he approaches, he scoops up the figure of Mary into his arms and runs all the way home with Mary, straight into his bedroom, where he proceeds to write a new letter. He begins, "Dear Jesus, if you ever want to see your mother again." That young boy knew. For those of you who are not normally attending our church, that is a whole year of my humor packed into one story. That young boy knew the importance of Mary to the story of Jesus' birth. And guys, go ahead and put on the slides for me, if you will. The story of Jesus' birth, though, began a long time before Mary and Joseph got involved in the story. And today, what we do here, by the way, if you don't know our church, is we teach the Bible. We try to learn every time we come here. And Christmas is no exception. We want you guys to learn. So one of the most fascinating details of the prophecies given in Scripture concerning the coming of the Messiah was a prophecy given by the Old Testament prophet Micah. Micah told Israel that when the Messiah came, that he would be born in a small town of Bethlehem, right? We all know this, in the land of Judah. Now, naturally, when that prophecy was given years before Jesus came, decades, centuries even, people assumed that it meant that the Messiah would grow up there. The Messiah's parents would be Bethlehemites, and that he would have been born there and grow up there like anyone else who lived in the town of Bethlehem. But when it came time for the Messiah to be born, this Bethlehem's in the bottom of your screen there, when it came time for the Messiah to be born, he was not born to a family that lived in Bethlehem. He was born to a family that lived way up at the north there in an equally small town called Nazareth, 90 miles away. And to move from Nazareth to Bethlehem was quite a journey. And yet that's exactly what God wanted to have happen. God did not want his son to be born in Nazareth. He wanted him to be born in Bethlehem, even though his family was from Nazareth. So God brought the family to Bethlehem in time for the birth. They had to travel 90 miles to go down to be in Bethlehem. Why did they do that? Well, we start tonight in Luke chapter 2. I want you to look at Luke chapter 2 with me. We're going to look at why Jesus had to be born in Bethlehem tonight. Luke chapter 2. "Now, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth." This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. "And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child." So the Romans taxed their provinces based on population. So periodically, they'd conduct a census so they knew how many people they had and how many people to be charged and so on. And shortly before Jesus was born, a census was ordered. Now, what that meant was that Joseph and Mary now had to travel to Joseph's ancestral home, which was Bethlehem, in order to register. And the timing for this could not have been worse for this family. She is 9 months pregnant or thereabouts. And in the midst of that, they're now required to make this journey to a city that, though it's their ancestral home, they have no relatives there. They have no connection to that city at this point. And you know, she could go into labor at any time in the journey. If it had been up to them, would they have traveled to Bethlehem at this point in time? Of course not. But that is exactly why God brought about the census. God put into place circumstances in order to force them, that is to say, to require them, to go to Bethlehem at this particular moment so that they would be there for the birth. Again, I ask you, why? Well, it starts by understanding that it's a fulfillment of Scripture. As I said, in Micah chapter 5, we're told this. But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. So the prophet told Israel this, their Messiah, when he came, would come from the town of Bethlehem Ephratah, which is a small town in southern Judah, a few miles away from Jerusalem. Even now, Bethlehem is not a very big place. So here you have Jesus' birth approaching, and the Lord ensures that Joseph and Mary are compelled by circumstances to travel to a place they would never have otherwise gone in order to give birth there. And they do it, of course, to fulfill this prophecy. But it just begs the next question. Why did God want this? Why did he establish Bethlehem as the place for his Messiah's birth? And the answer to that comes in the name. Did you notice Micah calls the place of Jesus' birth Bethlehem Ephratah? Ephratah comes from a Hebrew word meaning covering. And the reason it was called this is it refers not to this town itself, but Bethlehem Ephratah was an agricultural zone or area near the town. In Jesus' day, Bethlehem was an insignificant town. The only thing that made Bethlehem of any importance was it was known to be David's ancestral home. Otherwise, it was just a small little town. But the fields that surround Bethlehem were some of the most important fields in all of Israel. One of those fields was called the Field of David. This is the modern Bethlehem. You see some of the Jerusalem in the background, the suburbs of Jerusalem. And then in the foreground, you see some of these fields that are between Jerusalem and Bethlehem. And in Jesus' day, there was a field called the Field of David. And rabbinical tradition says that that field was donated by David to the temple priests so that they could raise sheep on it. Now, not just any sheep, temple sheep. And by that, I mean, David really wanted to build the temple for God. He wanted to bring the ark to Jerusalem. He wanted to put it in a temple. And God said, no, you're not going to do that. Your son's going to do that. But in the meantime, David made preparations for that future day, knowing it would happen to his son Solomon. And one of the preparations that David made was to set aside a piece of land that belonged to his family in Bethlehem and to designate this field as the field for raising sheep. It was said to be, in ancient records, it was said to be about 1 mile east of the city of Bethlehem. And in that field, the priests build watchtowers, stone towers in the field that the shepherds could use to guard this flock that would then be raised in this potential, in this field. Now today, you can actually see ruins of some of these watchtowers in various areas around Jerusalem in these fields that shepherds used to use. And in the field that is 1 mile east of Bethlehem, you find the very thing that ancient records say was there, an extensive arrangement of watchtowers in the field of David. In fact, there are more watchtowers in this one field than have ever been discovered in any shepherding field anywhere on earth. Now, why are there so many towers in this one field near Bethlehem? Because this field produced the most important sheep in all Israel. The lambs raised in this field, as David appointed, were to be used for the daily sacrifices made by the priests in the temple. In particular, this field always raised the national lamb that was sacrificed at Passover. the most important sacrifice in the Jewish year. And according to the law, if you were to sacrifice an animal in the temple, it had to be spotless. The lamb had to be without any blemish at all. So the priests of the temple who raised those lambs here were so careful to ensure that none of those lambs were injured in the least way, and if so, they would have been disqualified. So nothing could injure an animal. It couldn't get marked by getting caught on a bush or fall into a rut and hurt its ankle or break a bone. Any of those things would disqualify it. So they watched these sheep like you would watch prisoners in a prison yard. And they could not be allowed to hurt themselves or anything could come into that space. David arranged for all the lambs that were sacrificed in the temple to be raised in this place near Bethlehem. And since all of these lambs were sacrifices to cover for sin, the field became known as Bethlehem Ephratah, Bethlehem covering. This is the lamb, the place where these things were done. Micah tells us this is the place where the Messiah would be born. Not in Bethlehem, in Bethlehem Ephratah. That is, he is born in the field of David, among a flock of sacrificial lambs, because he too would be our sacrifice. Elsewhere in Micah, we get confirmation of this. Just a chapter earlier, Micah tells us that Jesus would be born in a field under the watchful eyes of these towers. In Micah chapter 4, verse 7, it says, I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now and forever. As for you, tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you it will come. Even the former dominion will come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. This is spoken in a way that's a bit abstract for us. It's poetic, but the prophet is saying this, that to the land of Bethlehem, verse 8, he says, as for you, tower of the flock, he says, these things will come to you. The phrase tower of the flock, Migdal Eder in Hebrew, it's the name now used to describe Bethlehem Ephratah. In fact, if you go to Israel now on a tour, you can go tour the place of Migdal Eder, and you go to that very field. That's the name of it, the Tower of the Flock. Why did it get that name? Because of the proliferation of towers there. And Micah says the Messiah and his kingdom will come from Migdal Eder, the field of David, the field with the watchtowers. This is the place Jesus was born. And you know that explains now why he had to be born in a manger. Luke chapter 2 again. The next thing we read. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, when the Roman census would come, it would force everyone to do what Joseph and Mary are doing, go back to your ancestral home. Well, you think about it, how many people were born in Bethlehem over the centuries, and yet how many people could actually live in Bethlehem at any given time? Clearly, when the census came, it forced a bunch of people to go back to little towns that did not have enough accommodation for all of those sudden arrivals. And sure enough, when Joseph and his family show up, they have no choice but to go outside the city looking for somewhere to bed down. There's no room at the inn. And they go out into the fields nearby looking for some acceptable place, a cave. Maybe somebody's got a manger, a stall, and sure enough, in the field of David, they find a manger, which is nothing more than like a lean-to, a little open cabin, no doors, just a big kind of, you know, like a garage without a car in it. You know, just a open space under which you could bed down with animals in hay. And for them, that's as good as they're going to get. So they manage to get into the manger, and that's the night, as you would see, as you saw, Jesus is born. You know, I wonder what Joseph was saying to himself. You know how dads are, right? We want to plan everything. We want to take care of all the details. We want everything to come together just so. And he's sitting there saying, I knew this would happen. We go on, we have to come down here, and here comes the baby, and it's just what I was afraid of. You know, that may have been his reaction, but maybe he understood what was going on, I hope. Maybe he understood this is exactly what God wanted. He wanted his son to be born like a lamb. The family would not have chosen to sleep in that field if they had had their choice. They wouldn't have even been in Bethlehem if it had been their choice. But the Messiah was going to be born in Bethlehem, Ephratah, among the tower of the fields, or the towers of the field. And God gave them no other option because that was what he expected. Jesus is going to be the Lamb of God. He is going to be sacrificed at the temple. So it's only fitting that he would be born among the flock of temple sheep designated for that very outcome. The good shepherd would one day lay his life down for his sheep. And it's also no coincidence that the first visitors that night to see the baby were none other than the very shepherds who cared for the temple sheep in that field. Luke 2:8. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night, and an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you." Now notice this, this will be a sign. How do I know I'm looking at the Messiah? You're going to see something really weird. Here's what you need to go look for. It's a sign to you. What is that sign? A baby wrapped in cloth, lying in a manger. Maybe the manger part's weird, but wrapped in cloth doesn't sound strange, does it? Oh no, it was. This whole scene is strange. Luke says the shepherds come to this child lying in a manger wrapped in cloths. And let me tell you, those boys were stunned at what they saw. Do you know why? Rabbinical tradition records that at the Passover each year, the high priest would come down from the temple in Jerusalem and he'd travel down here to Bethlehem Ephrata, to this field. And he would look and choose that one national lamb that was going to be sacrificed that year in the temple. And the shepherds would bring the high priest their lambs, and he would be in a manger. And they would bring the lamb in and he would inspect it under the cover of the manger. And when the priest found that perfect sinless, or spotless rather, sacrifice that he thought was acceptable, he would then say, "This is the lamb," and then he would prepare to take that lamb back to Jerusalem. Now, you could not just lead a lamb the 6 or so miles that it was to get back to Jerusalem. You didn't just lead the lamb back there. I mean, here again, you've gone to all this effort to raise this thing and keep it perfect and keep it spotless and choose it out from the rest of the herd. And then what are you going to do? Take the chance it falls off the cliff while you're walking, or that it gets caught in a thorn bush while you're walking, or it stubs its toe as it's walking? I mean, you don't want to have any of that happen. So the priest would pick the lamb up in his arms and hold the lamb to transport the lamb all the way back, 6 miles. But what if the lamb started getting restless and wiggled out of your hand and tried to get away and you dropped the lamb? That would be crisis. That would ruin the whole Passover. So they wrapped the lamb in a cloth, binding it up like you would a baby so that it couldn't move. It started with a lamb wrapped in a cloth in a manger, and then it went to Jerusalem. So here come these boys who have seen this scene probably every year for some period of time as they work those fields. They're used to seeing this process year after year with the lamb wrapped in cloth taken to Jerusalem, but they've never seen a baby treated this way before. It's like everything fit except that's a human being. Exactly. That's the Lamb of God. That's our Messiah, born so that he might one day die in our place. Luke goes on to tell us one more thing, that a few weeks later, Mary and Joseph, after a period of waiting prescribed by the law, they're ready to present their child before God in the temple in Jerusalem. And we read this. As Simeon, this is them coming into the temple to present Jesus, and they come into contact with a man named Simeon. And we read, Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the rise and the fall of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts will be revealed." Now here's what he's saying. Simeon had been told by the Holy Spirit to expect to see the Messiah before he died. And this man was living with that expectation, eagerly awaiting that day. And on this particular day, as he waits in the temple each day, looking for that prophecy to be fulfilled, on this particular day, when his eyes fall on Jesus, Mary, and Joseph, the Spirit tells him, that's the one you've been waiting for. So he walks up to Mary and he asks for the child. He takes the child from Mary. And then in the words I just read, Simeon describes the impact that this child will have on the world. He says, this child will divide humanity. At the appearing of Christ, he says, some will rise and some will fall. Some will embrace Jesus, as Simeon was doing, and some will oppose him, he says. You know, that's not the Christmas message you usually hear, is it? Joy to all men, goodwill and peace on earth. Yes, that's true. But the scriptures say some believe in Jesus as the one God promised, the one who comes to die in our place, the one who takes the penalty for our sins so that we receive God's forgiveness. Yes, some believe that. I pray all of you do. But there are others who think that this story and all that comes with it in the gospel is a myth, a fairy tale, and they oppose it in that way. There is, by the way, no third choice. It is what it says it is, or it's not. And Simeon compares that reality to like a sword, he says, that can pierce the very soul of humanity, and in doing so, reveal its truth, reveal its thought, that is, reveal what you think. So simply put, what you believe about Jesus determines what happens to your soul in eternity. That's what he just said. And for some, it means one thing, arise. And for some, it means another thing. And I bring this to you in part to teach you something I hope you found interesting about your Lord and Savior's birth in Bethlehem, but also because Christmas is one of those times of year that I find most compelling in asking people to reflect on the question of who is this child? Why was he born, and what does it mean to us? Who is this child born as a lamb in a manger? Who is the man that he became, who cured the sick and let the lame walk and the blind see, who raised the dead? Who is this man who voluntarily became a sacrifice in Jerusalem to pay the price of our sin? Who is this man? Some will say one thing, some will say another thing, but what you say about this matters at a level that's hard to understand even now. It changes eternity for everyone, one way or another. So I leave you with this on this Christmas. Will you let Jesus be the Christmas sacrifice that he wants to be for all who will accept him? By Christmas, I mean today, now. In this moment, will he be that sacrifice? And if he will, then you receive the forgiveness of your sins forevermore, not just those you did yesterday or today, those you'll do tomorrow even. And forevermore, you're secure in the knowledge that because one man who had no sin died, we who have sin will live. Let's take that message along with all the other things we know about Christmas to anyone who will listen to us. And if you find the story of Bethlehem Ephrata to be of a usefulness in opening that conversation with someone, feel free to use it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for Jesus in Bethlehem, our sacrificial lamb. Thank you, Father, that he came so humbly, because it reminds us, Father, that he comes to bring salvation and forgiveness, not judgment or wrath, not yet. And as long as today is called today, there is still an opportunity, Father, for those who do not know him to know him. We pray for all those, our family, our friends, those we know at work or at school, elsewhere that we have run into from time to time who are struggling still with this truth. We pray for their hearts, Father. We pray for their future, and we pray that you would open those hearts. We pray, Father, for our family members who are sick, for those who know Jesus but are suffering in one way or another. We pray, Father, that you would come and comfort them in this season. Most of all, Father, we pray thanks and praise that you have made this way available for us, and we thank you for it most of all. We celebrate Jesus always and especially today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.